You can take your Bibles this morning. Woo! Everybody's awake now. Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will be talking about family relationships this morning. We just sang over in the glory land, and of course talking about heaven and what lies ahead for the believer. And did you know in heaven, ultimately, everything will be perfect? There will be perfect worship going on unendingly. And the other thing that will be perfect there is perfect communication, perfect relationships with everyone. Can you imagine? I see a few expressions that, yeah, that'll be good, meaning, you know, we don't have perfect relationships now, do we? You know, none of us have perfect relationships. If you do, I really need to talk to you later and get some guidance. You know, but God has given us in Scripture directives here to help us have relationships that He wants us to have. And so we're going to look at that this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Getting a little scratchy stuff going on, huh? Maybe that'll be better if I back off a little bit there. So Ephesians 5, we're gonna start looking at we're gonna pick up the text really in verse 22, and we'll back up a little bit. But this is gonna tell us about family relationships. It's gonna tell us first of all about husband-wife relationships, and then it's gonna go on to parent-child relationships. And there are really a lot of practical things that we can glean from these verses, and really, who doesn't this apply to? You've either been a parent or a child or both, right? And so we all have something to learn from the Scriptures here. I'm not going to read the text as we start, because we're going to be looking kind of verse by verse as we go, but really, 5 through 33 here in Ephesians 5, or rather 22 through 33, describes the godly and moral life of the believer who is spirit-filled and who is mutually submissive in the fear of the Lord. And first of all, we need to back up and look at verse 21. Look what it says there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's every believer submitting to one another. And, you know, We kind of miss the context of that right off the bat, because the next verse is going to be one that can be very controversial. But our starting point here in staying with the context is every believer is submitting to another believer. Every believer is submitting to other believers because we all have things to learn from each other, right? Nobody has it all wired here. It doesn't matter who you are. We all have things to learn from each other, and we all need each other. That's why we're all submitting to one another. Now, as we get into this passage, there is a primary emphasis and a secondary emphasis in the verses that follow. And unfortunately, well-meaning Christians most often get these two mixed up, the primary and the secondary. And hopefully I can unravel that for you this morning and make sure that we get them in the right order. The primary emphasis of 22 through 33 here is not so much about the authority of the man in the marriage relationship. It's about his duty and responsibility to God, his wife, and society. So, with that said, look at verse 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So it says here, of course, wives submit. It also says the husband is the head. And really what the passage here is talking about is structure. Structure and function. It's not talking about necessarily authority. It's not talking about value. It's not talking about master and slave. It's not talking about anything like that. And unfortunately, many people have gotten this wrong because they just like to pull verse 22 out of context. Mainly that would be the husbands that like to pull that out of context. Imagine that. What this is talking about in these three verses is God's structure for the family and really for all of society. The reality is when the family breaks down, society soon fails in the wake of failed families. Do you think that's happening today in our world? Does anybody think society is on the right track? Well, just from what we've seen so far, and you're right, society is failing. It's crumbling before our eyes. The reason that that's happening is the family is failing. The family is failing. And, of course, politicians and other people in positions of authority, they think they have the answer to this. We'll develop new programs and we'll throw money at it, right? And that'll fix everything. Well, that will never fix everything because the essence of a functional society is a functional family. And so if there's one thing that's needed to put society back on track, it's husbands and wives understanding their roles and then understanding what God calls them to do with children, and then society will follow suit. That's really the only remedy. Now, we were talking about God has structured men as the head of the family, the head of the wife. Think about this, men. It's very comfortable for men to say, oh, wives, submit. But realize that the husband is the head. When things go sideways, the head gets lopped off. When things go wrong, somebody is responsible, and that's the head. In the battle, when there is failure and defeat, it's the commander who's responsible. And so really, this passage is one of responsibility and duty, not so much headship and someone serving the head. The head is the responsible party. In verse 24, note, men, your example is Christ. When your wife submits to you, it should be the same as if she were submitting to Christ. And the question here, of course, one that's easy to answer is, would any spirit-filled, obedient Christian woman have any problem submitting to Christ? No, of course not, right? Well, husbands, if we're going to follow the example of Christ, that should be the kind of husband that your wife is following and submitting to. You're starting to see that this is kind of a high calling for men, right? There is a great responsibility here. So the same should be true of husbands. Our leadership should be such that we're easy to follow. In fact, we're a delight to follow. Now, as I alluded to earlier, historically, many conservative Christians have gotten this all wrong. They've gotten the secondary part of the passage, the wives submit part first, and they've missed the whole responsibility and duty of the husband here. And I truly want to apologize to women who've been subject to domineering men who are acting unbiblically because they pull verse 22 out of context and have failed to understand. But if there's one thing about Northland here, you know that we are all about context in the Scriptures. We don't like to pull a verse out because we miss the flow of it. And so I hope you see that within the context here, verse 22 is not some magical sword to be swung about, but in the context of the following verses, it's all about the husband's duty and responsibility to his wife, to his family, to society. And in fact, this passage is, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of a dozen verses or maybe 15 verses. Notice there's one verse that talks about the wife submitting, and then there's like 14 that talk about the husband's responsibility. So if you want to get a feel for importance here, just count the verses, and you'll get a little clue what's going on. By the way, Jesus' words in Mark 10:42 through 45, Jesus said this, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So husbands, your role is one of leading your wife as a servant. What a radical concept from what we often have heard, right? Let's go on here. And really, this husband and wife relationship stuff, it's important. We're going to spend some time on it, but it's really just all background leading up to children is really what I want to talk about later today, later this morning as we go. In verse 25, Paul's going to continue on here talking about husbands and wives. And in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And then Paul highlights four ways in the rest of the chapter 5 here, four ways that the husband's love for his wife is to be manifest. Four ways that a husband is to love his wife. Just a few minutes ago, Aaron and Maddie told me that they're engaged. Isn't that great? There's going to be a brand new family started. They're going to be married. Well, Aaron, this is for you right here. Four ways to love your wife. You are way ahead of all of us because you're going to learn this before it even starts. And then you can show Maddie right from the first day. What a great thing. Is the sovereign God in control or what? Okay, Aaron, you'll be held to this. So number one, the first way that husbands love their wives, according to Paul here in verse 25, is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. And I've already read the verse there, but at the end of verse 25, it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know what Christ did for the church, right? He died on the cross, right? I mean, he gave himself up for her. He died on the cross. The call here should be very clear. Husbands should be willing to give up their lives for their wives. Oh, this is a radical idea in today's world, right? Give up your life for your wife. Now, in our culture, if any men will ever be called upon to die for their wives, but Paul's statement here is actually more difficult than that physical act would be. What Paul is saying here is that the husband needs to be willing to die to self. Willing to die to self. In other words, the husband is called and commanded to surrender his own desires and preferences when it comes to meeting his wife's needs. Now, that's a jarring dose of reality for many husbands. Life isn't just about your own priorities or opinions or satisfaction anymore after you're married. The husband is responsible for the welfare of another, and by entering into marriage, has made a covenant to provide for and prefer his wife over himself. This will only happen amongst Christians. You know that marriages in the world, people who don't know the Lord, they aren't concerned about serving another. They are still concerned about just serving themselves. And that's even a threat in the church. And hopefully you see that Paul is calling husbands to sacrificial love here, and that's anything but self-serving. Let's go on. The second thing that Paul instructs his readers here regarding as to how husbands need to love their wives, the second thing is in verse 26 and 27, and it says there, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself in order to save and sanctify his people. That's what the verse says, and he's talking about the church here. In the same way, husbands are called to show purifying love to their wives. Truly loving somebody means wanting only what's best for that person. You can't bear for your loved one to be harmed, deceived, or corrupted. At the same time, you wouldn't lead that person you love into impurity or sinful indulgence. You wouldn't turn them over to the wickedness of the world. The husband who truly loves his wife will do everything in his power to protect his wife from sin and temptation while encouraging her holiness and godly virtues. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church means prioritizing her purity. Prioritizing her purity. Whoa, we've only been through two of the four ways that a husband loves his wife, and already it's a tall order, isn't it? This isn't something that husbands can accomplish on their own. But the third facet of the godly husband's duty to his wife is caring for her in verses 28 and 29. Read along as I go to those verses in the text. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Paul says here that married men are obligated to provide what their wives need, whether it be strength, encouragement, or support of any kind. He meets her needs as best he can. And by the way, men, this also means that you must know what her needs are. I can speak from experience that I have tried to meet my wife's needs and have no clue what those needs are. Here's another tip for you, Aaron, a free one today. You need to ask your wife what her needs are. Ask her how you can meet her needs, because most of us men, we don't know. We don't have the ability to understand everything that our wives need. But God has called the husband to expend himself to provide and protect her and to cherish her. The word that Paul uses here refers to warming with body heat, the way that a bird would sit on the nest. That's the way that the husband protects and provides for his wife. So husbands are responsible here to provide a safe haven for their wives. And then finally, the fourth way that Paul lists here that a husband provides for his wife, that he loves his wife, is in verse 31, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So the fourth feature of the godly husband's love for his wife is unbreakable love. Unbreakable love. The two shall become one flesh. And really what he's emphasizing here is both the unity and the permanence of a godly marriage. And the question here is, husbands, can your wife rest in the security of your marriage? Make sure she never has reason to doubt the faithfulness of your commitment. Help her be confident in the consistency of your love. Cultivate the mindset that your marriage is as indivisible as is the body of Christ, the church. So, just in a few minutes here, I've gone very quickly over husbands and wives, what God is talking about here, a design for marriage. And men, do you see that the passage here is not all about wives submit to your husbands? It's about the duty and the responsibility of the husband to be the kind of man who is easy to follow and submit to. It's all about your duty and responsibility as a husband, and God's standard here does not change. Men, obviously this is a high calling. And for those of you married men sitting here today, you might be thinking, whoa, I really haven't lived up to this as I should have lived. Well, the line for that kind of need for improvement starts right behind me. When I read this, I mean, you have to be convicted that there are many ways that I have failed in these areas. But God is a God of grace, and He wants us to start today where we failed, right? And to be the kind of men, to have the kind of marriages that we want. Women, you are hopefully encouraged and really feel a sense of joy to get a clear picture of what God's ideal and design is. And for us this morning, in light of these duties and responsibilities of men and the role that men play in the marriage relationship, now Paul goes on to talk about parents and children in family relationships. And before we head into that part of the passage, men, you are still the one in primary focus here. And the message is that, men, you will set the tone for how parents relate to children. You're still the ones that are going to set the tone. And I fear that too many times in the past, men, we've thought that, well, you know, my wife should just raise the kids. She should discipline, she should make them not be as much like animals and more like humans, and somehow magically make that happen. Guess what, men? You are the head. You are the responsible one here. You have the duty to make sure that the tone in the family is set so children are who God intended them to be, and everything is unfolding as it should. By the way, mentioned a moment ago about our culture disintegrating and the importance of the family to make our culture what it is. Did you know that today in this country, 40% of the children born are born out of wedlock? Is there any way we can't have a culture that is disintegrating? When I've laid out for you, hopefully, the importance of the father and the husband here in setting the tone for the family, I mean, how can a society survive? It's just, it's impossible. I hope you see the importance of what God's laid out here. So really what I want to talk about today is children and parents. And we're going to look at really the first four verses of chapter 6. But the background here is very important because hopefully you've seen the duty and responsibility of the man with his wife, but now also setting the tone for the children. In verse, let's go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 6, and we'll kind of step through these verses one at a time and see if we can learn kind of what God's standard is for parents and children and how the family should function. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, we'll start out at the end of the verse, and it says that this is right. Right in Scripture means right, right? This is right. There's no wiggle room here. There's no debate. There's no shades of meaning with right. We would all want, hopefully I'm speaking for you, we would all want to do what's right, correct? We want to do what's right. We don't get up in the morning and purposely plan to do something wrong. So obey, children, obey your parents. This is right. This needs to happen. Now, this business of children obeying your parents is a priority for parents, not children. This is a priority for parents. Why do I say that this must be a priority for parents? You would think that children obey your parents. That would be a priority for children, right? Well, it's a priority for parents because children need to be trained to obey. It's not a default position that kids are going to obey their parents. And it's going to be a matter of intense training. If you have small kids, you know how much time you spend training children, right? I mean, it is the unending thing, over and over, and it seems like the same thing, you're training them over and over. That's what you're called to. It's right. Parents, you need to be devoted to this. This isn't a one-and-done kind of thing. There's no just giving them the child's version of the manual and read this and we'll be done. You know, this goes on and on. It is the parents' responsibility here because every child is depraved. They're born depraved. This means their natural inclination is to sin and to be self-absorbed. Your job as parents is to train your children to understand there's a better way of living than just taking selfies. You know, this business of a selfie is so descriptive of our culture because, you know, it's all about me, right? Everything is focused on me, and that's really what we're training out of our children. The Minnesota Crime Commission acknowledged the depravity of man when it issued this report appointed by the governor back in 1926. Oh, if only we could rewind 100 years. Listen to what the Minnesota Crime Commission said in 1926. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. You know, the Crime Commission had it exactly right. Everyone is born in depravity. And your job as parents in teaching obedience is to train those natural tendencies out of a child, right? So parents, you are responsible to teach your children to obey, and this is not just going to happen by chance or given enough time. And I need to emphasize here again, fathers, the responsibility rests squarely on your shoulders to set the tone for how this happens in your family. Fathers, you are the one who sets the tone. Before we discuss how this training should happen, we need to define obedience biblically because people don't understand even what obedience is anymore today. And I'm going to read for you a few verses from 1 Samuel 15. It's such a great example of obedience, and you'll see how the definition becomes very clear. So you can just listen as I read along. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is an interaction between Samuel the prophet and Saul, who was the king at the time. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Everybody with me so far? The enemies of Israel, go kill them all. Everybody. Every animal, every person. Okay? So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do as evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil and sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So I'm going to stop there. Saul eventually repented, but he did forfeit his kingdom as consequences of his disobedience. And then a few verses later, Samuel, the prophet, takes his sword and hacks Agag to pieces, the king of the Amalekites. If it wasn't so brutal, it's actually a little amusing. Agag is thinking to himself, well, I've kind of escaped death here, you know, because I'm still alive a few days after the battle, and he's thinking that he's sitting pretty good as far as staying alive. And the prophet then hacks him to pieces, you know, and kind of completes the obedience that God had called Saul to where he failed. The thing we want to learn here about obedience from this passage that I read is that true obedience, we could say godly obedience, is complete and it is immediate. It's not interlaced with human manipulations and ideas. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Modified obedience is disobedience. And of course, we're talking about children here, thinking about how we train children, think about how we raise children to be obedient. We all have heard, I hope you haven't adopted this technique yourself, I'm going to count to three, and you better obey, right? What are you teaching? Delayed obedience, right? You're teaching disobedience. Immediate obedience, first time obedience, that's God's standard here. And of course, we can all sit back and think of young children here, but how about us for adults in obeying God? How about immediate obedience, complete obedience, obedience from the heart? Or are we more like Saul? We like to modify things for our own benefit a little bit. God calls it disobedience. So, the question then is, why is this standard for obedience so high? Why is this so high? Well, for parents, we're talking about parents in verse 1 here. You are God's representative to your young children. It's from you they will learn to obey God or learn some variation of obedience that is in reality disobedience. So really, you are God's representative. That's why the standard is so high here for obedience. So just very briefly here, how do we train children then? How do we train them to be obedient? And this is all very age appropriate. There are certain things we do at certain ages of children. But first of all, we need to start very early with children. And I mean like the day they come home from the hospital. Children are learning from day one. And we didn't learn this with our firstborn, but we learned it with the children that were born later, is putting a baby on a schedule is really training them in obedience. Who's in charge of determining when nap time is and when feeding time is? Well, parents, you're teaching them either that they are in charge, meeting their own needs, determining their own schedule, or as a parent, you put them on that schedule. The second thing in training children, and this one could not be overemphasized, be patient but consistent. If there's one thing parents need to know in training children is consistency. You can't have different expectations on different days. You need to be consistent. Need to be consistent, all the while being patient. A third thing to consider when training children, when they are able to understand, explain the moral, that is the scriptural reason why you're expecting something. And you will do this, you will make this explanation over and over and over and over, over many years. And guess what? Even as adults, we don't learn things the first time, do we? We need repetition. We need to remember. Well, this is how you need to train children. So it's not just you do this because mom or dad said so. You are transitioning to teach them that you do this because this is the biblical standard. There's a moral reason for doing this. This is what God requires. Again, another factor in training children here, this is number four on my list, consistently apply consequences for disobedience. Again, it fits in with the consistency piece of it. The consequences need to be there, not just the threat. You need to be consistent in applying those. And lastly, and of course there's much more we could talk about here, explain that you are requiring God's obedience, explain that you are requiring obedience as God's agent, according to his word. Small children are unable to connect with God. You know, they don't understand the gospel message. They don't understand the morality of Scripture. You know, they're unable to read. They're unable to understand. You are standing in the gap as God's agent and explain to them that I'm requiring this of you because this is what God requires. And I mean, think about it. How can a child argue with that? You know, this is what I require because this is what God requires. Let's talk for a minute about who are the children in verse 1 of chapter 6. Who are the children? This refers to young ones who are still under their parents' roof. They are still relying on their parents to meet the basic necessities of life. And as I've already mentioned, the picture here is of parents standing in the gap between God and their children while the children are too young to have a full and mature relationship with God themselves. Does that sound like an ominous responsibility? Well, it is, and that's what parents are called to. You're standing in the gap between your children and God. And really, there's a sense here where parents are God's stewards. And let's just talk about age here so we aren't totally confused. And I might not have this exactly correct, but I think it's pretty close. Between age 0 and 10, you're just requiring full obedience. You are the agent between the children and God. They aren't mature enough to be able to do that on their own. Between ages 11 and 15, they are developing their own moral and spiritual life. A child of this age, you don't have to explain so much to them anymore. They are no longer doing things because mom and dad said so, but because this is pleasing to God. That's where a child growing up in a Christian home should be in their understanding. I'm doing this because this pleases God. And guess what? It also pleases mom and dad because you want to please God also. And then finally, let's just say ages 16 and 18, this is final preparation for flying solo. A young person's moral character, their spiritual character is already developed, and parents are really kind of in a coaching stage at this point. You're kind of on the sidelines. They're kind of doing their own thing here as teenagers who are getting older in the teen years. And then we would say that when they're 18, you know, they're adults, they should be ready to leave this obedience to parents mode and be living in obedience to God mode. But that shouldn't be a scary thing at all, because there should be very little difference, right? Obeying the parents should be the same as obeying God, if that has been the mode and the tone of the family. There's a counselor by the name of Lou Priolo who said this: ideally, long before your child leaves home, he will be more dependent on his Heavenly Father's leading than he is on yours. What a perfect way that this spiritual maturity occurs, right? Note also that the verse says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now this phrase, in the Lord, refers to the sphere of pleasing the Lord, and it's two-sided, if you want to think of it that way. Children, obey your parents because what they're asking is pleasing to the Lord. And on the other side of the coin here, parents, your instructions to your children are pleasing to the Lord, so they should obey because in doing so, they are pleasing to the Lord. So you see, there's kind of two parts of it here. There's the part from the child's viewpoint, they're pleasing the Lord. But then parents, make sure that what you're asking for obedience is also pleasing to the Lord. And we all end up in the same and correct spot then. Now think of one more thing here as we're talking about this, and that is whenever there is conflict between parents and children, it's because one or both are not pleasing the Lord. Right? It has to be true. When there's conflict, one or both is not pleasing the Lord. By the way, there is a sense in which conflict is good here because it reveals our hearts. If there were no conflict, we might go along for a long time thinking everything is just fine. In reality, it is not. So there's a sense here in which we should be thankful for conflict because it shows us where there needs to be some correction. Perhaps it's even in the parents' hearts, but oftentimes also in the heart of the children. You all know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we often think of that verse as spelling out for us that God wrote the scriptures. But don't miss the last phrase here, and we've talked about this at some length recently on Wednesday evenings, training in righteousness. Scripture is good for training in righteousness. That's what parents are all consumed with their children, is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. And this idea of training, very briefly, connotes a lot of effort going into this. Think of the Olympic athlete. Pick whatever sport you want. How long do Olympic athletes train for the next games? Probably the 4 years since the last games. And this training isn't showing up for training once a week and only if I feel like it and just as long as I feel it. This is 8 or 10 or 12 hours a day, every day, 7 days a week, week after week, month after month. Are you getting the picture here for training in righteousness, training your children? This isn't something, men, this isn't something where you check in with your wife once a month or so. You know, see how the training of the children is going. You know, this is intense. The idea here is this is what you are focused on in life. You know, there is no wiggle room. This training has to occur. Let's go on in the passage. Verse 2 of chapter 6 says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So we want to talk about honor. Unfortunately, many commentators have just equated the obedience and the honor ideas and saying, well, they're just the same. You know, honor means obedience. But that's not it at all. Obedience speaks of action, while honor speaks of attitude. Honor means to highly value, to hold in the highest regard and respect. And we're even told here in the verse that this was first introduced in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:12. It said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is the only commandment of the ten that relates to family, because this one principle alone, when obeyed, is enough to secure the right relationship of children to their parents for a lifetime. Not only that, but it's the key principle behind all right human relationships in society. A person who grows up with a sense of respect for and obedience to parents will have the foundation for respecting the authority of other leaders and rights of other people in general. Perhaps the greatest deficiency in our society today is the lack of respect for people in general, certainly for authorities, and for human life. And this is because fathers have failed to teach children how to honor their own parents. And remember the promise here that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land, this idea of honor. Now, regarding honor, there are a number of things that I want to point out for you this morning. First of all, honor follows position. Honor follows position. It's not necessarily earned. And by that I mean, think of the President of the United States. Regardless of how you think of his policies or what political party you're affiliated with, the position of president carries some honor, right? When the president enters the room, everybody stands out of honor. The same needs to be true and should be true for law enforcement. Boy, we are seeing a real desperate lack of honor for law enforcement, right? And we forget that God has put those authorities over us. There should be honor for elders in the church. And as I've already mentioned, honor and obedience are not the same. And as we're talking about children here, adult children do not obey like they did when they were 5 years old. And parents should not expect that from their adult children. Here's a sentence to remember. There is a season of obedience, but honor continues for a lifetime. There's a season of obedience, but honor continues for a lifetime. Right? The little child, he's obedient till he's, well, as long as he's under your roof, right? After that, things change, but the honor continues for a lifetime. I want to talk more about honoring parents, which is commanded in this passage. How do we practically show honor? And I've already mentioned that honor is not earned. It goes with the position of being a parent. So we all have had different experiences with our parents, right? And maybe they were good parents. Maybe they were not good parents. Maybe they were somewhere in between. Maybe they were Christians. Maybe they weren't. But there is never an excuse for not showing honor. One thing they need to remember as I'm explaining this is that this business of honor is God's idea. It's not something that I'm making up here. It's not a human idea. This is God's idea. He says, honor your parents, just like children obey your parents, right? He says to honor. So I've come up with 17 ideas here to get you started in honoring your parents, and I'll go through these pretty quickly. There's many more you can add, but you'll get the idea of how you would honor your parents. And this can be children. Maybe you're very young, or maybe you are old like me and you still have parents, but we still honor them regardless. So the number one way that we can honor our parents is tell them you love them. Tell your parents you love them. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, what age we're talking about, tell your parents you love them. Number two, show appreciation. Just any way you can come up with to show them that you appreciate them. Number three, do a chore for your parents. If you can, choose a chore they dislike the most and do it without them knowing. What a practical thing, right? But I have to tell you a story here where I almost got in trouble one time. It was approaching Mother's Day, and I think it was a radio show I was listening to, and they said, well, do something nice for your mother. Go mow your mother's lawn, and don't tell her you were doing it. Well, I got to tell you about my mother. She's going to be 90 this summer, and the one thing she loves doing more than anything else is getting on her lawn tractor and mowing her grass. And if I would have gone and mowed her grass, I would have been excommunicated from the family if I survived her wrath. And there was no way that I was going to go mow her grass because it's something that she loved doing. She was just telling me recently, she lives in southern Wisconsin, I've already mowed my grass 3 times. And she loves mowing her grass and getting out there. So you got to be careful. Don't take something away here as you're doing a chore for them. Number four, show love to your siblings. Because parents like to know that their children are getting along. In fact, I think there's probably nothing that they love more than knowing that their children are getting along. Take an interest in what they're interested in. Number seven, listen to their stories, even if you've heard the stories before, and show an interest in their history. It's pretty easy to get, I was going to say an older person, probably anybody like me and older, to start telling stories because we've had things that happened, right? And we kind of like to talk about them. Young people, can you imagine what it was like without cell phones? Your parents might be able to tell you. Ask them what it was like. In fact, just ask your parents to tell you about what life was like when they were a teenager, and you can share your stories with them. I'm down to number 10 on my list. Ask them for their opinion. Especially as you are adult children, ask them for their opinion, what they think. Number 11, tell them the truth. Number 12, don't speak disrespectfully even when you disagree. 13, speak well of your parents, keep them in high esteem. And you can do that even when you don't agree, even if they are not believers, you can still speak well of them. You can find something good, or you can just refrain from saying that which is not good. Right? Compliment your parents. You can serve others with them, include them when possible. I'm getting down on my list to number 16. Be teachable. Their advice might still be useful regardless of their age. And perhaps one of the biggest ones, the last one I have, is just plan time with your parents. Plan time with your parents. They would enjoy that. The summary here of all that I've mentioned here in terms of specific is just recognize their significance in our life. Where would we be without our parents? you wouldn't be here, right? They gave you life. They helped you become an adult. We are told by Paul to speak with respect. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the older women as mothers." Notice that Paul takes it for granted that adults will appeal to their parents rather than sharply rebuking them. And so this is instructive to us. Even when we disagree with our parents, and we might even have to set boundaries with them, we ought to still speak with respect. Again, in summary, we should be grateful, even if that's not easy. And remember, we should also grant grace to them. No parent is perfect, right? No person is perfect. We should be willing to grant grace. Parents, if you have young children right now, teach your young children how to honor parents when they are young, and model it by how you treat their grandparents. I read another good quote here, and that is that mature, healthy adulthood looks more like interdependence. Young people are always thinking about, oh, independence. I'll be away from my parents. I'll move out on my own. Mature, healthy adulthood looks like interdependence. We're relying on each other. In an ideal world, our parents would be people whose love is profound, their advice is wise and sound, their character reflects Christ, and honoring them is easy, even as adults. But for some of us, that's not the case. We don't live in an ideal world, and so honoring our parents might be a very difficult thing, but humbly and prayerfully, we need to still honor them in ways that we can. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." One final thought here about honoring parents. Thinking of relationships between parents and adult children, it should be very similar to relationships between adult Christians. We provide advice when we're asked. We pray for each other. We don't insert ourselves into each other's lives when we've not been invited to do so. We confront blatant sin. For our adult children who are married, we stop parenting and start being friends, thereby helping them to leave and cleave. For adults and their parents, mature, healthy adulthood looks more like interdependence than dependence on either side. I came across something that I think is really interesting and helpful, and it's called the duct tape rule for parents of adult children. The duct tape rule for parents of adult children. And it goes something like this. If you have adult children, like I do, just imagine that you have duct tape across your mouth. And you only remove the duct tape when your adult children ask you for advice. I think that's a pretty wise rule. Not meaning you actually have to apply duct tape. It's imaginary duct tape. Well, the passage goes on that we're looking at here in verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." First of all, note that this is addressed to fathers here, not because it doesn't apply to mothers, but it's consistent with where we started today. This is about the duty and responsibility of fathers, right? And fathers are going to set the tone here for how parents relate to children, so that's why Paul addresses fathers. And the idea here is that mother will be on board with father in how children are addressed, how they're being trained and nurtured in the home. Now, to exasperate here is something to be avoided. And just to define it here, it means to frustrate someone intensely, to make something feel futile, to provoke them. In fact, maybe your translation says provoke to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. It means to push their buttons. The word literally is to make angry from close beside. Isn't that a sad picture? You know, who's going to be closer to your kids than you are as a parent? But you're going to provoke them from being close beside. You're right beside them, but there you are provoking them all the time. You know, what a sad picture. Another way to phrase Paul's command here is stop nagging your kids. The point here is that while we are the authority in our children's lives, that authority is not absolute. Think about this. We are bigger and more powerful. We can sin against them. We have louder voices. We have an adult mind, experiences, and vocabulary. Failure to obey this can cause children to lose heart. The idea of the term is to be without courage or spirit. It has the sense of being listless, sullen, discouraged, and despairing. Parents can literally take the heart out of their children by how they treat them. And we do this by failing to discipline them lovingly and instruct them in the ways of the Lord with balance. It's a little bit counterintuitive here. You would think that kids would be happiest if you just leave them by themselves and let them do whatever they want. But nothing could be further from the truth. That's why we have the instruction here. So God commands us here to examine ourselves as parents, not to use our authority haphazardly or in a way that injures them. And what I want to do for you now is list ways that parents can exasperate their children. Ways that parents can exasperate their children. First of all, parents can exasperate their children by overprotection. Overprotection. Overprotective parents never allow... excuse me. Never allow their children any liberty. They have strict rules about everything. Oh, thank you. These parents have strict rules about everything. No matter what they do, overprotective parents are communicating that they do not trust their children. This can be a particular challenge for homeschooled or Christian schooled kids. Remember, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Of course, there can be conflicts and hardship along the way when kids are appropriately protected, not overprotected, but view these conflicts and hardships that come as a good thing. Why would it be a good thing? That's where they learn to work through the issues of life, right? And you're there as a parent to help them. And so this business of overprotection, initially, you think you're doing your kids the biggest favor in the world. Well, they need to learn to function in the world. You can't protect them from the world, you know, end of story. They have to learn how to handle the challenges of the world. A second way parents can exasperate their children is by showing favoritism. This is often done unwittingly by comparing a child unfavorably to siblings or classmates. Don't make your child feel like the black sheep of the family. Number three, parents exasperate their children by depreciating their worth. Many children have been convinced that what they do and feel are not important. This can be verbalized in a vicious way by parents. Things like, you'll never amount to anything. Or don't think that way, or don't say that. Parents should be all about listening to their children and encouraging them. And certainly there may be correction along the way. Parents exasperate their children by setting unrealistic goals. Parents can do that by never rewarding them, never letting them feel they've succeeded. Nothing is ever good enough, so the children never get full approval. Some parents who do this are often trying to make their children into something that they themselves were not. And this can be in the area of academics, career, athletics, being the cheerleader, selection of friends, selection of a mate, even their wedding. And these things go on and on into adulthood. Parents exasperate their children by failing to show affection. Parents need to communicate their love to children verbally and physically. Failing to do so will discourage and alienate a child. Parents exasperate their children by not providing for their needs. Children need things like privacy, a place to play, clean clothes, a place to study, their own possessions, good meals. These are just the necessities that by providing these, parents show their respect and concern for a child. Parents exasperate their children by lack of standards, no rules, or inconsistency in enforcing the rules. And this is really the flip side of overprotection. When parents fail to discipline or discipline inconsistently, children are left on their own. And you need to realize that children can't handle that kind of freedom and begin to feel insecure and unloved. There was a very interesting experiment quite a few years back, and it was on a school playground, and the playground had a 6-foot-high chain-link fence all around the playground. And when the children came out, they dispersed all over the playground. Many were lined up along the fence, you know, throwing balls and all the other things that kids do during recess. And then the treatment in the experiment was, well, let's allow the kids more freedom. Let's remove the chain link fence. And so the fence was removed, and guess what? The children all huddled near the school building rather than spreading out on the playground. And somebody thought, well, this freedom will be a great thing, right? Why make them feel like they're fenced in? But children need the boundaries. Parents put the boundaries in place. No boundaries means an exasperated child. They cannot handle that level of freedom. Parents exasperate their children by criticism. Talking about nitpicking here, a constant critique and criticism of small things. Parents should be creating instead a very positive and constructive environment. Parents exasperate their children by neglect. And the classic example here in the Bible is Absalom. David was indifferent to him, and the result was rebellion, civil war, and ultimately Absalom's death. So parents, in essence, need to be involved in their children's lives. And of course, fathers, this starts with you. Let me just say plainly here, fathers, if you're too busy to be involved in your children's lives, you're too busy. Right? Parents exasperate their children by never admitting when they're wrong and asking for forgiveness. As a parent, do you remember a time when you were wrong and you admitted it to your children and asked for forgiveness? I mean, that should be something that we are willing and able to do and model that for our children. Children will be exasperated if parents are making and breaking promises. Remember, you're God's representative to your children. How unlike our Heavenly Father to make and break promises. Embarrassing or humiliating our children in front of other people will exasperate them. Asking the impossible will exasperate children. Don't expect a 4-year-old to act like a 10-year-old. And of course, as parents, we need to know what's realistic for a given age of our children. So men, if you're like me, you better be in close contact with your wife, knowing what's realistic. Because I always had a tendency to ask too much of them for the appropriate age. I can even remember one of my sons saying to me,
But Dad, I'm only 5. Oh yeah, I forgot.
By the way, we also don't want to treat a 15-year-old like a 4-year-old, or that will also exasperate our children. Parents exasperate their children when they model hypocrisy. When the parents model hypocrisy, are you a different person at church than you are at home? Well, if so, your child knows this, and that hypocrisy leads to disrespect and loss of credibility. We exasperate children if we treat them as friends rather than children. Parents, your children don't need any more friends. They need parents. So let's not get the two confused. They need you as a parent. The last one on my list here, you're getting the idea. Parents exasperate their children by excessive discipline. This is the parent who borders on abusing their children. This could be physically, verbally, emotionally. Parents often say things to their children that they would never say to anyone else. We should never discipline children in anger. Rather, should be lovingly correcting our children just as our Heavenly Father does. Make sure the punishment fits the crime and ask the question, was this just a childish act or was it willful disobedience? There was a Harvard sociology study that revealed 4 factors that were 90% accurate in predicting if 5 or 6-year-old children would become delinquent. And here are the 4 factors. The father's firm, fair, consistent discipline, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day, the parents' demonstrated affection for each other and the children, and the family's spending time together in activities. Well, didn't really need the Harvard study if we just read scripture, right? Because that's exactly what we've talked about up to this point. Back to our text, verse 4 says, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger, but lest they be discouraged. And on the heels of that exhortation, Paul offers a solution here. He says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is, do not beat down, but raise up. Do not provoke with impatience and injustice, but instead shepherd and nurture with tenderness, and do this through discipline and instruction. And notice here, discipline and instruction, this is really the negative and the positive part of parenting a child here. And both are necessary. Both are really key. Between these two words, between these two instructions here are words of admonition and rebuke, words that express the positive and the negative sides of leadership. You need to correct your children, sometimes with a look or a word, sometimes a timeout, sometimes chastisement. And that's the negative side of being a parent training children. But positively, on the other side, you also need to teach them, explain to them what is right, demonstrate how they're to live. And this little pair of words here covers the positive and the negative sides of learning and growing and helping children move from folly to wisdom, childish to maturity, self-centeredness to loving others, and hopefully we trust the Lord from sin to salvation. And you all know Proverbs 22:6, train up the child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, you've all been very patient here as I've gone through this. There's a little more to cover, but instead of rushing through it, I think I'll save it for next week. And this deals with adult children who are still in their parents' home. And yes, Scripture gives us instruction there as well as all these other parts of parenting and home life and family relationships that we've talked about. So I'm going to save that for another time. We've covered a lot of ground here, and if you've even caught a glimpse of what I experienced in studying this for speaking to you this morning, there's perhaps something that's hit a nerve. For husbands and fathers, you have a mandated responsibility to your wife and your children, and it's a very high calling, and there may be areas where you realize that, gee, that's not the kind of husband that I've always been. That's not the kind of father that I've been. Well, there's no need to wallow in past mistakes. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul says, act like men. So it's time to act like men. We know what God teaches, so let's do it. And let's stand up to the challenge. Men, maybe you are in a position like I am, where those years of being a father are in the rearview mirror, and you realize that, gee, I could have done some things differently. I should have done some things differently. Well, I can't go back and correct those things right, but I can resolve to be the kind of parent that my adult children need, maybe even with the duct tape rule. But I can certainly be the grandfather that I need to be, right? And so we can learn from that. And the big thing is, I don't want you to be discouraged about not having met the standard that Paul lays out here, because quite honestly, nobody has met the standard. You know, if we did, we would be perfect people, right? And maybe as a parent, you have a long way to go in teaching your children obedience, training in righteousness, bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord, right? Well, if you've failed in past days or years, guess what? God is gracious, and you can start doing what the Scripture tells us to do even today. Maybe there's a piece of this business of honoring parents that you need to give more consideration to. Well, how about starting today rather than just dismissing it as, well, something I failed at, oh well. So God has given us this instruction that our families would be what they should be, that our relationships with other people should be what they should be, and really, I hope you see that it's very practical, but it requires deliberate thinking and action on our part. It's not just nobody who is sitting here today is going to walk out of here and just automatically start doing things differently without some real conscious thought and some change in the way you think and the way you act, right? And I hope you aren't doing it just because I said it. But you see that Scripture really commands us to do these things and head this direction. So other speakers have said at different times, we'll just land this plane right here and consider it enough of a journey for this morning to be continued. And following the service, we have a church dinner here. I hope you plan on staying for that. So at this point, I'll just ask you to stand. I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for clear and practical instruction from your word. And Lord, all of us certainly could have done better in our relationship. Some of us are still learning, but I would pray by your grace you would help us to see Scripture for what it is and to be obedient for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.